Be preaching today from Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. Just these two verses, but they stand in the context of the good news of the gospel that chapter 61 has been proclaiming. And in fact, verse 10 begins something of a new song, a song of the servant, that runs through chapter 62, so there's some continuity with the verses that will follow. But I've chosen to take just these two verses because of their portrayal of justification, the ground of our being found righteous in God's eyes is the work of Jesus Christ for us. So listen as I read these two verses. Please hear God's word. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For the earth brings forth its bud. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. This passage mentions a wedding. And weddings are very joyful occasions, aren't they? It's good to gather together when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage. And the whole congregation sees and shares in the joy and the excitement of that occasion. In fact, we are looking forward to a wedding in the near future between Logan and Johanna. And there's a sense of joy and anticipation that we all share as we look forward to that time. This passage is marked by a similar joy, a joy of salvation, which is pictured as a wedding. Verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. There's that sense of anticipation and that sense of joy and excitement. And for what reason? The reason is given is because God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Just like this, just like a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. There is a joyful occasion that is marked at a wedding. It's marked by the clothes that are worn by the bride and groom. And it's especially marked by joy. These are words that strongly reminded me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which is marked by joy as well. It's the joy of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. Now that is a very interesting dynamic and two things brought together there, isn't it? It says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. It's a passage in which the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ balances out and covers over, really, the agony that he suffered on the cross, and he purchased joy for his people. There are verses as well that call us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the language of Hebrews chapter 12. Or as Isaiah 61 puts it, we will find that Jesus Christ's obedience and death are the grounds of our justification. It's really the idea of this passage, that Jesus' obedience and death are the grounds for our justification. Because of this, since Christ has clothed us in robes of righteousness, we are urged to press on in faith. And that's where I want to move today, is to see how we are justified by Jesus Christ and how that act presses us on in our Christian living. I'll do that by first looking at how Jesus is clothed in a garment of salvation and robes of righteousness. And secondly, how Jesus clothes us in robes of righteousness. And finally, how we are urged to press on in faith. We'll start off with the garments of salvation of Jesus Christ, how he is covered in robes of righteousness. Now, back in chapter 59 of Isaiah, the prophet described the Lord God putting on garments of salvation. It says in chapter 59, verses 16 and 17, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. That's another instance of where Isaiah uses clothing to describe the work of salvation of our God. There's something interesting. In chapter 59, the emphasis is upon the covenant God in his faithfulness providing this salvation. It's Almighty God who stands to intercede for us. He is the one who takes up that armor of salvation to bring salvation to his people. But in this passage, there's development that is seen. And in chapter 59, we could identify the work of God coming through Jesus Christ. But in this passage, specifically in chapter 61, it is the Anointed One who's speaking. It is Jesus Christ who takes up this work of redemption. And more and more we can see in Scripture the identification of that work of redemption coming through Jesus Christ. So verse 10 is the speaking of the Anointed One. And it's in the first person singular that Jesus speaks. I will do this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. It's the Anointed One that also speaks to say, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Jesus Christ speaking about garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. And it's important for us to note that Jesus himself is clothed in righteousness. And it's not because Jesus needed forgiveness or needed righteousness. We know very well that Jesus was completely righteous. Instead, there are two important ways that the righteousness of Jesus is brought out in this passage. The first important way that Jesus is clothed in robes of righteousness is in his preparation to be our Redeemer. Jesus Christ knew very well why he was coming, why he would be incarnate. He knew very well that he came to obey the Father and to lay his life down as a sacrifice for sinners. That means that the salvation of God is a specific and an intentional act of God. It's indicated by the prior planning that took place in the Godhead. We've noted before in Isaiah that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into an eternal covenant. That even before the world was made, the Lord had agreed to save a people from sin. The Father had appointed the Son to be a mediator, and the Son had accepted that role as Christ. We've noted his anointing by the Holy Spirit for this purpose. All of these things indicate the prior planning of God to accomplish salvation. They speak of what the New Testament, through the Apostle Peter, what he calls the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what he says on the day of Pentecost. Peter also says in his first letter, in chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The point is that God ordained our salvation from all eternity. It wasn't a last-minute plan thrown together in the midst of the battle, hoping against hope that since the enemy has shifted, that maybe if we go over here and try something else, that this will work. It wasn't the case that God was watching from heaven and he was frustrated that the Jews wouldn't accept Jesus as their king, and so decided to set aside that initial plan and to take up a plan B, a plan to have the Savior die on the cross. Quite the contrary. God, by his great and sovereign power, had decreed from all time that he would save sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he agreed within that Godhead, the Father appointed the Son to be prepared to be that Redeemer. What this passage indicates is that the Son of God accepted that role, that he was consecrated for that work. In the language of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In fact, Isaiah compares it to a bride and groom preparing themselves for their wedding. They put on their wedding clothes, they get ready, their ornaments and their jewels, and they celebrate something great and grand at that wedding time. But there's preparation that leads up to that point. There's preparation for that wedding day. Preparation that speaks to the intentionality of the wedding that's going to take place. The intentionality of the love that is expressed, which is exactly the same as what Christ expresses to us. His preparation was in the form of consecration. He accepted the will of the Father, and he dedicated himself to be our mediator. And this preparation holds great joy, does it not? I said it does for a wedding. Ask any man or woman who has gone through marriage, and you'll find that their wedding was a joyful time, and that the preparation was exciting. You'll find that in Logan too, and Johanna, as they talk about their wedding. They just can't help but be eager for that day. And there was an eagerness of Christ as well. There was a dedication and consecration as he knew the purpose for his coming. That's why it can say in Hebrews that it was for the joy that was set before him. It was for the joy of redemption that Jesus came. And he could look forward to that in a way that helped understand then the suffering and the great agony of the cross. It was for the joy set before him that he prepared and endured the cross. Next week, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about this passage. In fact, I'd urge you to meditate on these two verses over this next week. In the sacrament, I often say words like this, that Jesus took bread and cup, and that the taking of bread and cup were a sacramental act significant of Jesus taking a human nature into union with his divine person. In other words, this was why Jesus came. He came to be our mediator. I go on to say that not only are the bread and cup sacramental symbols of the body and blood of the Lord, but that after Jesus had taken the bread and cup, that he blessed them. And you remember what I often say there? Is that that blessing is also significant of something. It's an aspect of the sacrament that reminds us that Jesus Christ consecrated himself, consecrated his human nature and his to the divine work that he came to do. In our sacrament, we remember this act of consecration of the Lord. Jesus Christ determined to be our Redeemer. He accepted the role of mediator, and he consecrated himself to do it. It speaks to purpose. It speaks to anticipation. It speaks to joy that Jesus Christ would be our Redeemer. Jesus Christ, who is equal with God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. Taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus was prepared to be our Redeemer. But even as I read those verses from Philippians chapter 2, there's another aspect of Jesus' being clothed in robes of righteousness, which is significant for us. And it comes up when it says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Because Jesus' robes of righteousness also speak to his actual physical obedience, that he was perfectly obedient to the Father. And here again, there is no doubt that Jesus is completely righteous. There is no doubt that Jesus is holy and without sin. But there are times when the Bible speaks of a specific righteousness, a specific righteousness that is foundational and necessary for us. It is the righteousness of Christ's perfect obedience that he carried out in this life. This is, as I said, a necessary aspect of our redemption. It is very important because it speaks to our condition and it speaks to why Jesus came. And it actually embraces something that spans all of Scripture. When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. He promised eternal life for obedience, and he promised death for those who did not obey. In other words, God required and still requires of man perfect obedience. We know very well that Adam sinned, and we know that all have sinned. And we can say personally that I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if God requires perfect obedience, if he requires perfect righteousness, and we are not, then we're in big trouble, right? Well, this is exactly why Jesus came. We would be in big trouble except that Jesus came to fulfill the covenant of life. Jesus came to obey God perfectly. He did what we have not done and cannot do. In fact, it is this robe of perfect righteousness that Jesus gains by his obedience to the Father. And it is this robe of perfect righteousness that is given to us in our justification. Which leads us to the second point, that Jesus clothes us in a robe of righteousness. Jesus clothes us in a robe of righteousness. This passage, this work of Jesus addresses our need at a most critical point, the point of our unrighteousness. How can God receive us when we are not righteous? The simple answer is that God forgives our sins in Jesus Christ, and He counts us to be righteous because of this righteousness of Jesus that is given to us and received by faith. That means that what is rightfully mine is given to Jesus, and what is rightfully Jesus is given to me. So what is rightfully mine? Well, if all have sinned, draw that a little closer. If I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then what is rightfully mine is unrighteousness, and it's death and judgment that rightfully belong to each and every one of us. What is rightfully Jesus's is righteousness and glory and honor and life. But because of God's great mercy and grace, God imputes, or God gives, what is rightfully Christ to me and to you. And He gives what is rightfully ours to Jesus. There are arrows that go both directions, because your sin goes on Jesus and His righteousness goes on you. He clothes you in robes of righteousness. He clothes you in garments of salvation. When God looks at you, He reckons you. He counts you to be righteous in His sight. He looks on you as He looks on His own Son, Jesus, just as if you had never sinned. That is an amazing work of Jesus Christ, that He clothes us in robes of righteousness. He brings out righteousness in us by clothing us in this way. Verse 11 in 61 describes it as the earth bringing forth its bud and the garden bringing forth its harvest. We're in the middle of harvest time right now in Oklahoma. This is the fall, and so there are lots of things that you've maybe picked from your garden. I know that at least one family picked some green beans this week. The Darnabys had a harvest of green beans. And we've been picking some tomatoes and jalapeno peppers. Those came. Do you remember where they came from? Well, think back to the spring. Your mom and your dad put some seeds in the ground, didn't they? Do you remember the little bean seeds that your mom put in the ground? It's like, we can't eat very much of this, can we? But that was put in the ground for a purpose. And then you now are picking something and eating them. Or maybe you've cut flowers that you planted earlier this spring. Flowers that came from teeny tiny little seeds. You planted those in anticipation of a day that you would enjoy the harvest, that you would enjoy the buds or the fruit that comes of those things. Well, so too, God sent His own Son in the world for the purpose of a great harvest. In the words of verse 11, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. In other words, by the work of Jesus Christ, God now counts us as righteous. He has caused His righteousness to spring up in the world. The rest of Scripture confirms this and helps us to understand the glorious exchange that happens in our justification. Philippians 2 says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In other words, he paid the penalty for our sins. And then chapter 3, Paul goes on to talk about not only the forgiveness of our sins, but how we are counted righteous. He says that he counts all things lost so that he would be found in Christ, having a righteousness not of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You might remember in chapter 3 that Paul could say that according to the law, I was blameless. And he enumerates how many things that he could boast in, the things that he did, but he says, all of that's nothing. I'm not righteous in God's eyes in that way. Instead, what I need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to me and my sins given to Jesus. It's that great exchange. It's a righteousness that Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. That's a great term, isn't it? In other words, it's a righteousness that doesn't belong to me naturally. It's something that's been given to me from outside. It's an alien righteousness. And that's what Isaiah 61 is talking about. It's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and received by faith in Christ. Well, knowing that Jesus is clothed in robes of righteousness, so that he clothes us in robes of righteousness, prompts us in several different directions. It prompts us to believe. It prompts us to rejoice. And I've made the point of the joy of a wedding. And you can see how this aspect of our redemption is a joyful thing. But I'd like to press on to one other aspect. It comes especially in the context of Isaiah 61, in the context of a people that was not experiencing righteousness, and in fact were experiencing the decay of personal holiness and the decay of their society. And Isaiah speaks about the righteousness of Christ in a way that encourages and presses on the people of God in the race that is set in front of them. It presses them on in faith. And that's the third point that I want to make from this passage. It's really the exhortation of this message to not just know your justification, but knowing that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to press on in faith. In fact, that's the whole point of its being mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12 and Philippians chapter 3 that I've drawn your attention to this morning. In both of those New Testament cases, the authors in the New Testament point to our justification, that we are forgiven, that we are righteous in Jesus Christ. But it's for a purpose. In both instances, the authors lead us to press on in the reason that Christ has laid hold of us. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the work of Christ, but the verse previously calls us to press on. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. the point being that since Jesus has died for us and obeyed for us, since we are justified in Him, let us press on in the race that is in front of us. In Hebrews chapter 3, Paul says something very similar. He says that he counts all of his accomplishments as loss so that he might be found in Christ. And he goes on then to say that his desire is to be found perfect in Christ, saying, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus has laid hold of you for a reason. And since he has clothed you with robes of righteousness, that fact presses you forward to press on to the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. If you take that back into Isaiah chapter 61 and put it back into that opening analogy of a wedding, you might think of it in this way, that the wedding marks the beginning of something, not the end of a race. Imagine, if you would, Logan getting married in January and coming home to Stillwater while his bride, Johanna, stayed in Maryland. They've had their wedding, so they just go on with life as if nothing has changed. That's not going to happen. The wedding is the beginning of something great and beautiful. It's the beginning of a marriage. And in Jesus Christ, He has begun something. He has begun a relationship that will stretch into all of eternity. He has laid hold of you for a reason. And He came for a reason. In fact, He consecrated His life, His person, His work for the purpose of being our mediator. And we need to know that Jesus Christ did so. We need to know that Jesus Christ obeyed the Father perfectly in our stead and died in our place on the cross. And knowing these things, knowing that we are clothed in the garments of salvation and in the robes of righteousness, may you press on for the upward call of Jesus Christ. Press on in that relationship which He begins through that work of Jesus. For the joy that is set before you, may you press on for that upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the fact that our Redeemer, from all eternity, determined to come and to lay down His life for us. We thank You that from all eternity You had agreed to accept that sacrifice and to apply it to us and to bring us out of sin and into relationship with You. We thank You, O Lord, for that work of Christ applied to us. We pray, O Lord, that as we meditate on the joy of our justification, that You would be urging us to press on in our faith. That we would remember our Redeemer Jesus Christ, that we'd have our eyes fixed upon Him. And with that attitude, O Lord, I pray that we would count all lost to be found in You, perfect in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I chose a wedding psalm to close our worship today. Psalm 45, selection C. We've often noted in this psalm that a royal wedding in the Old Testament is an occasion for us to think about the great grand wedding of Jesus Christ to His church. And as we sing this, you might note the joy of the occasion. Note the preparations that are made. And note the effects of the love of the bride and groom. Let's sing this psalm, Psalm 45C. Please stand to praise the Lord.